We have been looking at this particular passage starting in verse 19, in which he lays out for believers how they must behave. They've discovered life, these believers have, under the new covenant blessings, with Christ as their great high priest who leads them into fellowship with the Father, ushering them into the presence of God. I don't think it occurs to us very often how impossible, how utterly impossible it is that any one of us should actually come into the presence of God in prayer or ultimately in heaven someday. And yet Christ opened the way in dramatic and wonderful fashion for us to do just that. And he's been laying out these doctrines, but now he transitions in chapter 10, verse 19, to answer the question, how shall we then live? Verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, how shall we then live? In verses 22 through 25, the author gives us three imperatives. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a heart, a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we've covered that verse already. Then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And we dove into that one already. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews, in summary, is really about two things. It's about faith and it's about obedience. Faith and obedience. It's about faith in the Son of God, who he is and who he became for us, according to this letter, through his incarnation and death and resurrection and session, his being seated in the presence of the Father. Hebrews is also about obedience as the evidence of one's life that he or she has truly believed in this Son for salvation. Well, how shall we then live? By giving us these imperatives in verses 22 through 25, the author first suggests to us that we should live a life of obedience. On May 15th, we examine the first imperative in verse 22, let us draw near to God. And by way of review, very quickly, we saw that this drawing near has to do with a relational closeness, a coming before God in fellowship, through prayer and through the affirmation of his word, through meditation on his word. It speaks of that oneness with God that we can now enjoy with him, spoken of by men like David, who declared, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. We can come to God in this way. We can. We really can. Because we have this oneness with him, having embraced Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. We are accepted and loved by the Father in the same way, and this is mind-boggling, but in the same way that he accepts his beloved Son. We are accepted in the beloved, Paul says. But beyond that fact, that we can come before God in this way is also the observation that we are told to come before God in this way. The close fellowship with God that we have sometimes enjoyed and hope to get back to, you know how it is in your spiritual walk. We are told that we can choose this way. It's not just something we can take or leave in the package deal of becoming a Christian. It's something that we are instructed to do, to draw near to God. And it's the instruction part that is so counterintuitive to us. Because we think that we must feel loving toward God. Otherwise, our words and acts of devotion and drawing near doesn't count. We imagine like it would be for a husband coming home from work saying, honey, God says husbands love your wives, so here are some flowers. And the wife may be thinking, well, I'm sorry God has asked you to do so much. for me. You see, devotion as an act of duty seems to be insulting to the receiver of such devotion. So we're repulsed by that kind of thinking. But we are deceived. When it comes to the act of drawing near to God, our obedience to this imperative is one of the demonstrations of our love, even if we don't feel like it at the time. Jesus even told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do we walk in disobedience unless we happen to feel loving one day toward Christ? No, we obey the Lord, and in obeying the Lord, we find that our love for the Lord deepens. We draw near to God because it is good and proper and obedient to do so. And then we eventually discover that our love for God has deepened because of our consistent obedience to him. As parents, we teach our children to obey us. They will learn to love us. If a parent teaches a child just to love, everything is misplaced. You are taught to respect and obey, and the love comes out of that relationship. Some of you who are genuine believers in Christ do not draw near because you have never realized how welcome and invited you actually are into the presence of the Heavenly Father who loves you. You need to deepen in your understanding of what Christ has actually accomplished for you. But others of you perhaps do not draw near because you're waiting for this loving feeling to come so that your fellowship appears to be genuine. What you need is simply obedience. This feeling you imagine can become nothing more than an idol of the heart that we're setting up in place of true love for God. God will always draw near to us, James tells us, when we in obedience draw near to him. So there's this drawing near imperative, but there's a second imperative in verse 23. Let us hold fast our confession. In other words, let us hold the gospel of Christ with tenacious faith in that gospel, and let us hold on and let us deepen in our knowledge of the Christian doctrines of faith. Let us seize the word about the Son and never let go, because in these promises alone are life. And we know they are life because he who promised, it says, is faithful. Now, there's a seminal idea of great significance that we've been probing as we've gone through this, our congregation has, regarding these imperatives. It's an idea that is in the mind of the author that would hardly occur to us today, specifically because we are the products of a different culture than he. When we hear the words, draw near to God and hold fast your confession, we think of our individual walk with God only. We imagine our prayer closet, our time alone with God, our personal vow to God, and our stick-to-itiveness to serve him and to love him. But although we do not dare minimize our personal responsibility toward God, and I don't want to be misunderstood on that point, the application in the mind of the author is not primarily an individual idea. It is a corporate idea. He is thinking of the high priesthood of Christ, verse 20, over the house of God, the church, over the congregation of those who are in the body of Christ. This is in the author's mind in chapter 3 when he makes the comparison between Moses, who is the high priest over his house, Israel, and Christ, who became high priest over his own house, he says. And it's certainly true that each individual in Christ's house must make a personal decision to follow Christ in order to truly belong to the family of God. But the author here is exhorting the congregation as a community. The idea of community is inerrant in his understanding of the church. It's not surprising to him because he lives in a culture that is much more this way. Their Eastern culture was much more community-oriented than ours has come to be. People tended to think about how their decisions and actions would affect the whole, the tribe or the clan or the family. But as history moved on, those in the West went through a cultural metamorphosis, which led to a renaissance and an enlightenment. And slowly, we became people who, instead of thinking how our actions are going to impact the whole group, we always are asking ourselves, how are the actions of others and the group going to impact me personally? That's the way we normally think. We think about our own needs first. And the Western church has augmented this individualistic approach to life in Christ. For instance, during the last couple of centuries, our culture has witnessed the decentralization of the local church. You can be a Christian and go out and do Christian things anywhere with anybody. And yes, you are a Christian wherever you go. Again, don't misunderstand me. But it wasn't that way before. There was accountability with a body coming together who knew one another, who were affirming the same faith that was the core of Christianity for centuries and centuries. But worship services involving believers who know and identify with one another in Christ gave way to general gatherings of Christian people who come to a meeting to hear preaching and then go back and don't have accountability with each other. And this tradition continues formally, I think, in the mega church movement where people can go to church, as we say, and remain autonomous and comfortably anonymous. The gospel message has been recast to focus on the individual only. Rather than God's calling a people out for his name, we have learned to present the gospel by saying God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's where it can end, right there. Or if you were the only person on earth who needed to be saved, Jesus Christ would still have died for you. Well, I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I can tell you one thing. A sentiment about Christ dying for just one person would have never occurred to the mind of the biblical author. He just doesn't think that way. But there's a reason God chose a culture rich in community to birth the Church of Jesus Christ. It's only through communion that you have true fellowship. And it is only through communion that you have discipleship. And it is only through communion that you have accountability and edification and encouragement. But we Westerners don't want that kind of communion implied in the New Testament. And often the reason is because we want autonomy instead. We like the idea of fellowship and companionship, but on our own terms. We don't want someone else ruling over us. We want to rule our own lives. We want to be our own authority. We want the freedom to follow our own dreams without some smart aleck Christian in the pew next to us coming along and pointing out how our dreams are flawed by our fallenness. We don't want that. We like our dreams. But our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died to unite us to himself and to one another. That is what the New Testament teaches. It's called the church, the community of faith. And he longs to present the church to the Father without spot and blemish. So when we gather together for singing and hearing the word of God in prayer, we are drawing near to God. We have been drawing near to God. I hope you have been in your mind as you actively participated in the worship. We are drawing together this morning before God. We are obeying this text intentionally in this very worship service. Our devotion to God is not merely a private matter separate from our gathering with the body of Christ. Our devotion is also visibly pronounced in the assembly of God's people. When we gather together for public worship, we are being obedient to this first imperative. And secondly, when we affirm the doctrine of the Scriptures together as one people, we are being obedient to the second imperative, to hold fast our confession. In other words, we gather together in unity, but we don't get along just for the sake of getting along. We don't gather together and say, well, we're all going to be nice to each other so we can seem like a good church and make sure you greet people when they come through the door and make sure you act friendly. No. We gather together because we are affirming the same doctrinal beliefs that we read in the Scriptures. We say together that we believe and embrace the one eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, the only authority for our faith and practice. We believe that there is only one salvation, and that through Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and who is coming for his own. And on we could go. In fact, we have a church doctrinal statement that says what we believe, and we have a church covenant that we affirm together. Now these documents, this document of church covenant and a doctrinal statement, they are intended to be faithful summaries of the kind of doctrine that we hold here at Bethany Bible Church, what we know God's Word teaches us to the glory of God. But these documents are not just for informational purposes. They are a tool or a mechanism by which we distinguish between those who are truly joining us because they believe the same truth that we do and those who do not believe. That is why there is a process for membership at Bethany Bible Church. I don't know if it's the best process, but it's the one we have in our constitution. It's a series of steps that we go through to affirm with one another that we are believing the same doctrine and loving the same Christ. Our church constitution states that those who wish to become members of Bethany Bible Church must meet with the pastor and go over the doctrine of our congregation. Next, they are interviewed by the deacons for a clear testimony of salvation in Christ alone. And finally, they are presented to the congregation by the deacons for membership. And if they have never been baptized as a believer, they are baptized as a declaration of their faith to our church. And in addition to what our constitution states, I normally encourage prospective members to wait for a period of time, specifically so that they can begin fellowshipping with other believers in the congregation, so that there is a witness among the people of God in the congregation that, yes, I know this person, and I know that they truly live out this faith that they proclaim. And lately, we've asked that prospective members sit down with our pastors for a lengthier session in which the doctrines are gone over. We read them. We did it just the other day. We read through with somebody who is wishing to join with us formally in fellowship and go over the significance of our church. Why? So that they can officially vote in a business meeting? So that they can have a say in the building program or other important decisions that we make as a church? Well, partially, yes. But their status as a voting member has that much to do with it. Not much at all. We go through this process primarily to have some assurance that we are joining in fellowship with those who are genuinely born again and believe the Bible as we do. If you were in Sunday school, I talked a little bit about Albert Schweitzer and some of his beliefs of Christianity and how he processes the gospel. You know, I don't want to be in fellowship with Albert Schweitzer. I don't. He could come here and seem like a wonderful guy. And he's out doing mission work, spent most of his life, and he got a Nobel Peace Prize for his mission work. And we might flock around and think he's the greatest guy in the world, but he does not believe the gospel like we do. And we need a check for that to make sure that we are affirming what God has told us to believe, because Christ is our high priest, and therefore we are commanded to hold fast as a people to this doctrine. That's why we stress church membership. It's not because we want to be officious or self-important about our church. It's because we must obey these imperatives of coming before the Lord and holding forth a confession for his glory. It's because we need to have loving and accountable relationships with those who are truly the Lord's people so that we are built up in our faith. You need this. I need this. I read a little paragraph once about a man who complained, "I am never going back to that church. The people aren't very friendly, and so many of them are negative about everything. The singing is bad." His wife said, "Now, honey," he said, "don't you honey me. You give me one good reason why I should go back to that church." She said, "Well, you are the pastor." That's not a conversation we've had in our house, by the way, just so you know. Most of you know that this past weekend, Rena and I, we're in Wake Forest, North Carolina, church hunting. I shared a little bit about this on Wednesday night. If we're going to be away for a time, we need to be in fellowship with a body of believers where we are and be accountable to them so that we can draw near to God with them and obey this text and hold fast our confession with them. I don't know where that's going to be, but I believe it is the most important decision that we have to make in this whole process. The most important decision. And some people may think, well, he has to be faithful in church. He's the pastor. That's what he's paid for. Okay, I confess, there are some Sunday evenings I come because I'm the pastor. and I can remember times like that where I just am just dragging around, okay? So I am not spotless when it comes to that accusation, but I want you to realize that there is a reason that I teach my family to struggle to be in the house of the Lord, to be with the people of God on a consistent and regular basis. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, and this is what he's asked us to do. And PhD or not, papers or presentations to prepare or not, we are going to be faithful to gather with the people of God on the Lord's day. And when they meet for prayer, we are going to be there. Because this is the most important thing we can do in our lives. So the author says, draw near to God, hold fast your confession. And then he gives us one final imperative, which we're always coming to, but never quite getting to, if you've noticed in the last 3 weeks. Verses 24 and 25 give us this last one. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When we get back into this text the next time, I'm going to unpack this more carefully, but I just want to make a couple of general observations this morning before we gather around the table. I dare say that when we came to Hebrews 10, and we got to the application section 19 and 25, and you started reading down, you thought, oh no, there's that verse about church attendance. You know, pastor's going to milk this cow. You just know it. This is one of those texts you can pound people with, you know, make them feel guilty about not coming to church sometimes. I want to make a couple of observations. The precious texts of Scripture, no matter where they are not so many clubs to beat God's people with. That's never the way it is. Nor is a text what a pastor is supposed to use to put his people on a guilt trip. This text is like any other in the Bible. It is the very word of God, and it does not beat like a club. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 tells us it is sharper than any two-edged sword and divides soul between soul and spirit. This is a piercing verse of Scripture is what it is. And it's not the pastor that does the piercing. It's God and his spirit who uses his word that pierces us whenever we are going astray from it. And so the response is an obedience to God. Secondly, the real force of this entire paragraph is not in verse 25, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. I think the force in this whole paragraph is in the first two imperatives, draw near and hold fast. The imperative to encourage one another and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know what that is? That's the logical outflow of the first two. How can we draw near together and how can we encourage one another to hold on to truth if we're not there to continually do this on a regular basis? So this is what's really going on in the passage. The imperative to encourage one another and not forsake the assembling is the logical outflow of the first two imperatives. We are to come together as the body of Christ so that we might exhort and encourage one another to stir up love and good works, love for God, love for one another, and good works which are in the will of God. And in so doing, we encourage one another and hold one another responsible to draw near to God and to hold fast to his word. This is why we gather. This is the reason. Therefore, there's a third observation. Verse 25 does not instruct us to go to church. And what is going to church? The expression go to church is the kind of language we use when we talk about going to a concert or going to a ball game or going to camp. Go to language. And although we certainly may not mean it that way, the expression implies that we are going somewhere to sit or to observe or to watch something. Like we're coming to watch some spectacle or some entertainment or some lecture. But church, as you know, is not something we go to. The church is something that we are. Gordon Fee once came and challenged us at Erskine Seminary, and he said, don't talk about going to church. He said, you know what? I've spent most of my ministry trying to talk people out of going to church. He says, we are not going to church. We are the church. We are the people of God who have been washed by means of his death on the cross of Calvary. And we come together to say to God and to one another, we love you, Lord. And we believe you, Lord. And when we are consistent in gathering with the people of God and affirm these things, we are exhorting one another and we are encouraging one another. And this is what defines us as believers in Christ. And we are to live this way not less often, as you see verse 25, but more often as we see the day approaching. There is a coming a day. He speaks of it at the end of chapter 9. In fact, verse 28 of chapter 9 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin. In other words, apart from dealing with sin, he will appear a second time for salvation. And verse 25 says that we meet together and exhort and encourage one another to draw near and to hold fast our confession more as we see this day approaching. So this day is a day of hope for those who eagerly expect it by faith. But if you continue to read the verses immediately following verse 25 in our text, chapter 10, verse 26 and following, you discover that this day is also a day that has another implication. It is a day of judgment as well. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, meaning the only sacrifice is the sacrifice of Christ. And if you don't accept that, you don't have a sacrifice. It's the only one that can save you. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And notice the force of this. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, the idea here being that if we don't gather and encourage, we are disobedient to what the Lord wants us to do, and we are going to have membership fall by the wayside. Perhaps those who have come and confessed Christ and never were really saved to begin with, and they begin to live lives of disobedience, and he's warning about judgment. Gather together, encourage one another, because the day is approaching, and if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain expectation of judgment. This is a powerful passage about who we are and what we are to be doing as the people of God. As I said, I'm going to unpack this text in detail next time we get into it. But for now, I want you to recognize that he is warning those who forsake the assembly, who do not gather to draw near and to affirm together their confession, that they are not behaving like believers are supposed to behave. And if they are genuinely believers, then the day he speaks of in verse 25 is not something they should eagerly expect. It's something they should greatly fear. We could almost read verse 25, and so much the more as we see the day of judgment approaching. And so we meet and we gather around the table and we affirm what Christ has done for us as a community of faith. Now, what is the table? The table is the symbol that Christ left for us whereby we might affirm our fellowship with one another. And really, I think it's the primary symbol of the unity of the church, the table that we gather around. I think we recognize this as we read 1 Corinthians 11. And so what I'd like to do is transition to the table here. If you would take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll look at our text that we read whenever we gather around the table. And I want you to think about this whole idea of gathering together as the people of God and affirming something together as we look at this text. Reading it with those eyes, those glasses of the ancient Eastern world in which the author wrote, he's imagining them coming together for this feast, and they would break the bread at the beginning of the feast, and they would have the meal, and they would lift the cup at the end of the feast and celebrate the Lord at the beginning and at the end. Now, in our time, we do the bread and the cup on one Lord's Day, and then the third Sunday of the month, we do the fellowship meal that went in between years ago. But he says, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's talking to the disciples who are around that table, those who had confessed him. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And it's not something we can do as an individual. In fact, most of the commands we have regarding the church in the New Testament, we have to have at least one other believer to carry them out. He's saying here that as you, the church, if we could read the yous in plural like they are in the Greek language, you know, there's a singular you and a plural you in the Greek language. Most of the yous in the epistles are plural. He's talking to the body. As often as you, plural, eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And we are to gather together and to affirm this symbol and to proclaim it to each other so that we are encouraged to proclaim it to a lost and dying world. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, here we get individual. Here we come individually. Whoever, if there's somebody in this group who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, He's guilty. And so let a man or a person, a one, examine himself or herself, and then let him or her eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, be a part of the community. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. There is a judgment on the world, and there is a chastening of God's people. We are the people who are chastened. We are the ones loved by God, the ones who are believers in Christ. And we need to affirm that regularly and continue to encourage one another with what the Lord has for us as a church, as his people. So we are not setting aside this the whole idea of individually embracing Christ. If you're here this morning and you never as an individual have embraced Christ as your Savior, you must do this to be saved. Being a part of a congregation, making a confession, even going through the waters of baptism does not save anybody. Joining on and latching on to a group of people who love the Lord does not save anybody. It has to be a personal decision. But we do this together. We encourage one another together. Let us be reminded of that this morning as we gather around the table. I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute. Let's commune with the Lord together as his people. Let us thank him for his death for our sins and his resurrection. Let us commit ourselves to the Lord, not just in our own personal walk and the part that only God sees. Let us commit ourselves to walk worthy of the Lord in the part that everybody else sees also, renewing our commitment to encourage one another and to love one another, to minister to one another as we're the people of God.